Say it. Elijah. Acts like Elijah. Out in the wilderness. And what's he preaching? What's the message of John the Baptist? Repent, because the kingdom's at hand. It's here. It's time. And multitudes go out to him, not because they're thrilled with the idea of repentance, but because they are ready. And that's who the apostles, very often it seems, at least five of them are introduced to Jesus predominantly because of their connection with John the Baptist. And one day they're there, and John points across the crowd, and here's this Galilean boy, and says, there's the Lamb of God right there. Well, they understand Lamb of God relative to the context of, you know, Messiah. They're not thinking sacrifice. We think sacrifice. I'm not sure that they did. And so they go listen to him. And he's compelling. He teaches as one with authority, not like the Pharisees. And the things that he can do. For 2 years before Matthew 13, I think Matthew 13 probably takes place late in Jesus' ministry, even though it's early in Matthew. They follow Jesus around, and what do they see him do? They take 5 loaves and 2 fishes and do what? Huh? Feed thousands. Imagine that man at the head of an army. No logistic issues. You never have to worry about how are we going to feed all these fighters. This guy can produce it. Man with a withered hand, what does Jesus do? He restores it whole. The widow's son in Nain being carried out on a funeral pyre, bier, what does Jesus do? You take this man and you put him at the head of an army and you put him in a battle. What can he do? Every injury he can heal. Every death he can restore. He can walk on water. Do you see why that they look at Jesus and go, this has got to be the Son of God. This is the guy. This is the man. The kingdom's here. And remember, when Jesus started preaching, he preached the same thing John did, didn't he? Repent, because the kingdom's here. The king is here. And so I would propose to you that these young men are, and probably a good many more, are attracted to Jesus. You know, think about Matthew. What did Matthew do before Jesus came along? He was a tax collector. Why in the world would he leave his loyalty to the Romans and follow Jesus? Because he's thinking the regime's about to change. All right, so get this picture of these guys in your head. And I think it's fairly clear as you go along. They didn't understand everything Jesus was teaching. You know, the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and Jesus says, it's hard for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom. And they must be thinking, I mean, clearly they say, well, who can be saved? Who is it that can be a part of this kingdom? If you don't need the rich people, why would you need the rich people? Because if you're running an army and you're running a government, you better make friends with the rich people. You're going to have their money. And John the Baptist gets thrown in prison and he sends his disciples to Jesus and said, are you the one that's coming, or are we supposed to look for a different kind of Messiah? I think that's the question he's asking. And they're listening to all of this and they listen to the things Jesus says. Blessed are the meek. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the peacemakers. Theirs is the kingdom, or the persecuted. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And there must have been a lot of confusion on their part. Because the things Jesus is saying and their perceptions and concepts about the king are in some ways very different, but in some ways he is the perfect king. So you can understand when he starts talking about his crucifixion why they are so confused. Okay, now we have spent 25 minutes trying to establish a context. I believe it to be accurate just by necessity. I don't know how it could be any other way. So I'm going to stop right here. Does this make sense to you? Because I'm teaching what I believe to be the case. If it doesn't, you need to tell me, because I don't want to propose things to you that you just go, nah, this is just, that makes no sense to me. Anybody? Questions? Comments? Okay. Well, what does that do to Matthew chapter 13? I want you to notice as Matthew 13 begins a couple of things in the context. First of all, in verse 10, the apostles are going to come and ask him why he's speaking to them in parables. And this comes right after the parable of the sower. But if you go down later in the verse, in the chapter, and you look at verse 34, it says, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable, he didn't speak to them. So Matthew is collecting things that happened on this date, but I'm not sure that the chronology is exactly right, okay? He is summarizing. And so what he tells us is, he didn't say anything to the multitudes that day that he didn't say in a parable. And that has to be different than normal because the apostles come and ask him, why are you speaking to them in parables? I think Jesus had probably used parables before this time. I think those are probably a part of his teaching. But on this occasion, one thing to notice is it's exclusive. So it would be something like this. You've got all the multitudes by the seashore. And what is it that Jesus typically would have been teaching? Well, look at the Sermon on the Mount. I think Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Matthew is giving us a sample. Because if you look at Luke's account especially, the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount are scattered throughout different contexts on different occasions. But Matthew puts them all together. Why? But because I think Jesus taught that everywhere he went. There are bookends at the end of Matthew 4 and at the end of Matthew chapter 9 that say Jesus went around teaching the good news about the kingdom and doing miracles. And what you have between those bookends is the Sermon on the Mount and chapter 8 and 9, which is miracle after miracle after miracle. We're going to look at Matthew 9 tonight. So, they might have anticipated the multitudes. Okay, we're going to hear this same stuff he's been teaching, but we see the miracles. He is attractive. We can't help but come and listen to what he's got to say, but we've heard it before. Now, I believe that that's true. And so at this point, Jesus gets a multitude together and everybody's waiting. And he says, behold, look, pay attention. A sower went to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside and the birds came and devoured them. And some fell on stony places where they didn't have much earth. And immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched. Because they had no root, they withered away. Some fell among thorns. The thorns sprang up and choked them. Others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. While men slept, his enemy came, sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted, produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. The servants of the owner came and said, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy's done this. And the servant said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? And he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. In the time of harvest, I'll say to the reapers, first gather the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. The kingdom of heaven's like a mustard seed that a man took, sowed in his field. It is indeed the least of all the seeds, but when it's grown, it's greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, and the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till all was leavened. Nothing. Nothing's wrong. I've just read to you the four parables that Jesus offered to the multitude. There's three more, but you'll notice that Jesus dismisses the multitude and offers the last three only to the apostles. And we've just been told he didn't say anything to them that he didn't say in parables. So it was just like that. I went to school with Lois and Earl. Lois has been sitting here ever since I quit talking going. I love people who actually will give me some nonverbal feedback, because that's exactly what I was looking for, because you're thinking, what's going on? I was just asked, what's the matter, Brother Bowman? That's exactly the reaction Jesus would have gotten, isn't it? If he only spoke in parables, and he didn't speak anything without the parables, then that's what he did. And that's why the apostles come up to him and say, why are you speaking to him in parables? And so Jesus' reply, go to verse 11, and then I'm going to explain why Jesus says he's doing this, and then what these parables mean, because they're fairly straightforward. But it's important to appreciate what Jesus is trying to accomplish. So he's offered these parables to the multitudes, these four parables, without explanation. The explanations come to the apostles. And they say, why are you speaking in parables? And verse 11 says, because it's been given to you. Who is you here? It's not a rhetorical question. Who is you? It's the disciples, right? They're the ones that ask the question. So what we've identified here is there's two groups that Jesus is thinking of. He's thinking of his disciples, and then he's thinking of the multitudes, right? And so he says, it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. What's a mystery in the Bible? The way that that's used, especially in the New Testament, the word mystery means what? Something that's not been revealed yet. Something that's been hidden. Not that kind of mystery. A mystery is something that God just hasn't told them yet. So that's what Jesus says to them. That's what they would have understood. Why are you speaking in parables? Because you are given some revelations about things that haven't been told yet. To you, it's been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. To them, who's the them? The multitudes of people, not disciples, just folks coming to see the show. And it had to be a show when Jesus came to town. To them, it's not been given. Whoever has, to him more will be given. He'll have abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he does have will be taken away. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear and understand. In them, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. Hearing you will hear and not understand. Seeing you will see and not perceive. The hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn so I should heal them. So Jesus' thinking is, I've been teaching all these people for a long time. They're not here to listen to what I have to say anymore. They're not paying attention. My words are not soaking in and making a difference to them. But I'm going to tell you some things about the kingdom. You get that? The mysteries, unrevealed things about the kingdom of heaven. Some things that they don't understand, but you need to understand. Look at verse 16. Blessed are your eyes, they see, your ears, they hear. I say to you, many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and don't see it, to hear what you hear and don't hear it. So what do we make of this? I want to propose to you that all seven of the parables in Matthew chapter 13 are offered predominantly to the apostles. Do they have applications for us? Yes, and we'll mention that at the end. But it's important we understand it first. Jesus wants these 12 men and however many other would have been counted among the disciples to understand some things about the kingdom of heaven, because they're the ones that are going to go publicize it. Matthew 10, they've already been told, you know, you're going to take the good news, and you're going to go to the lost sheep of house of Israel. But even in Matthew 10, you're going to stand before kings and governors. He's looking beyond to the greater commission. These are the people that are going into the world and tell the world Jesus is king, and Jesus' kingdom is now in effect, and you can be a part of it. Does that make sense to you? And that's why each one of these parables begins the same way. The kingdom is like this. Okay, so let's talk real quick about what a kingdom is. If we use this word in a non-biblical sense, and I said kingdom, what would you think? Non-biblical sense.
Territory.
Anybody else?
King over the territory.
Okay. A kingdom is that over which a king rules. Does that make sense to you? A realm. Will you accept that definition? Okay, and it might include territory, it might include constituency, people. Certainly would include laws that he made. You know, it is the exercise of a one person in authority over whatever his reign includes. When we think kingdom, and hopefully we're doing better than with this than we did when I was growing up, we very often think what? Biblically. Church. I want to propose to you, if you think church when you think kingdom, you are limiting the concept biblically. And I want these parables to prove that. The church is the people. It's always the people. Everybody in agreement with that? The church is vitally important. It is the expression of the wisdom of God, Ephesians chapter 3. But the kingdom is much more than just the people who are the citizens. That's how Jesus can exercise authority. All authority is given to me where? Matthew 28. Heaven and on earth. That means Jesus is control over everything as it stands right now. We recognize that and accept it. We just don't use the word king and think in terms of kingdom. We use the word Lord. But he is the king over everything. 1 Corinthians 15 says, at the end of time, when God brings everyone into judgment, he's going to return the kingdom back to the Father. So for right now, Jesus rules over everything. We recognize that. And that's how he can judge people that are not part of the church. Because whether they like it or not, they're in his kingdom. And we go, wait a minute, did you say people in the world are in the kingdom? That's exactly what I said. And you want to know the reason I said that? Because that's what Jesus is about to tell the apostles. We have accepted citizenship. We have recognized the king. We acknowledge him as such. The world doesn't, but it doesn't mean he's not. Just because you don't acknowledge him doesn't mean he's not who he is. And all of these parables point to the apostles to understanding what the kingdom of heaven is going to be like as opposed to the kingdom they are looking for. So, parable of the sower, what does it teach us? Well, when the word is spread, not everybody's going to accept it. That's pretty straightforward. And how does that play out? Well, some people are never going to accept it. Some people are going to accept it for a while, but when it becomes hard, the seed on the thin soil, the rocky soil, when Jesus interprets this in beginning verse 16 or verse 18, that they're not going to have any root. And when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, they're going to quit. And then some people are going to be like the seed that falls among the thorns, and deceitfulness of riches and the cares of the world are going to choke it out. Think about these things relative to the apostles' view of a kingdom. Jesus is going to come. He's going to become the king, going to rule over everything. And wait a minute. You mean some people are going to reject that? Would any self-respecting Jew reject the idea that God has come to set up his kingdom? I can't imagine it. That'd be like saying, okay, we're about to have an American president. He's going to lead us to glory. The United States is going to be strong. We'll be independent. What American wouldn't want that? And yet what Jesus tells them is not everybody's going to accept it when you go talk about the kingdom, when you spread the good news. And some, when persecution arises, are going to quit. Hang on. Where's the persecution coming from? Aren't we in control? Haven't we put all of our enemies under your feet? Haven't we destroyed anybody that would rise up against us? Where's the persecution coming from? And then others are going to quit because they come consumed with cares of the world and riches. Well, wait a minute, Lord. Let's go back to that milk and honey concept. What was the kingdom like when Solomon was king? Do you remember the description of Solomon's glory? The stones in the streets of Jerusalem, silver in Jerusalem was as commonplace as the stones in the streets. What do you think the Jews thought life would be like under the Messiah? Oh, everything's going to be great. It's going to be prosperity. God's going to bless us. Everybody sits under his vine and under his fig tree, milk and honey all over again. Everything's going to be wonderful. What do you mean some people are going to desert the kingdom because of riches? Isn't the kingdom and riches, don't they go hand in hand? And then finally, Jesus said, but there's going to be some that are going to receive this and they're going to bear fruit. What kind of fruit are we talking about? I mean, we look at this parable because we already understand spiritual things, but if they didn't understand spiritual things, don't you think this had to be the most confusing parable in the world to them? And yet they needed to know that. Because they needed to know when they went out and preached that many of their own countrymen are going to reject it. And some are going to look like disciples for a while, but they're not going to stick. And so Jesus goes immediately to the parable of the tares in verse 21, which we've already read. And we very often look at this as this describes the fact that there's going to be evil in the church. I want you to go down and look at Jesus' explanation in verse 37. He that sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. Pay attention to that. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. The tares are the sons of the wicked one. Enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are the angels. As the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. Cast them in the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So what is this parable really saying? Well, it's saying that when the kingdom is promoted, there's still going to be evil in the world. The field is the world. And God's gathering out of his kingdom those things that offend, so that all that's left in his kingdom are the sons of the kingdom. Do you see those details? So what does that mean? Don't you know that the apostles needed to appreciate that they're going to go into the city of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost and they're going to preach the gospel? And we look at that and go, 3,000 people. There were probably 1 to 2 million people in the city of Jerusalem on that day. Were they successful? Not relatively speaking. Did Jesus ascending to heaven, sending out word of his rule, did that stop all the ungodliness in the world? We know it didn't. Well, wait a minute. What about Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 and Isaiah chapter 11? Well, God's going to do all that. He's just not going to do it till the end of the world. He's going to remove evil, but he's not going to remove it now. And we look at that and go, okay, well, that makes sense. However, why? And I think the details of the parable, It's a man who sowed wheat in his field, okay? And then an enemy comes and sows tares. Any of you ever live in farming country where they grew wheat? Or corn? Corn's, okay. What does the root system of a wheat plant or a corn plant look like? Is it a carrot like a taproot? Huh? No, what does it look like? You have a little cap at the bottom of the plant, and then the tentacles of roots go out this way, don't they? So if you plant two corn, pieces of corn or pieces of wheat close together, what happens? The roots intertwine, okay? And so if you pull up one, pull up the other. So in the parable, the sons of the kingdom are the wheat, and the sons of the devil, the sons of darkness, are the tares. And a tare is just a bitter, near poisonous wheat plant. That's all it is. It's another grass. And if you plant those close together and they have the same kind of root structure, so you might have a child of God right next to a child of the devil, right? Does that make sense? And so if you pull up the evil, the tare, what's going to happen? You pull up the other. And that's the justification of in the parable. Why, when the, back in verse 28, do you want us to gather him up? No, lest while you gather the tares, you uproot the wheat with them. Well, how does that play out as we get the explanation of the parable? That there's still going to be evil in the world when the kingdom is established, when Jesus goes to sit on his throne. Let me ask it this way. How many of you have relatives that are not Christians? Do you worry about them? What if God, right now, destroyed them all? I mean, I have relatives who are not Christians. And what do you hope for constantly, and you'll hope for till the day you die? Huh? Somebody say it. That they'll change, that there will be an opportunity, that somebody will say something, that something will happen. And we believe in a merciful, good Father who, 2 Peter 3, doesn't want any to perish, but all come to repentance, right? But what happens if He suddenly destroys all the evil in the world? Would it cause you to rethink God? Destroyed all the people who haven't had an opportunity yet. And I think that's the kind of the reasoning, and the apostles needed to understand that. If God just destroys all the evil, what happens when Paul goes to Corinth? Jesus is already on His throne. I think that happens at the ascension. Jesus goes to His throne. That's why Paul could say in Acts 2, He is Lord in Christ. He is the King. Right now, He's ruling. So what happens when Paul goes to Corinth? Well, there were a lot of wicked people that obeyed the gospel in Corinth, weren't there? Weren't there? The answer is yes. Okay? What had happened when Jesus ascended to His throne if God had destroyed all those people? Would you look at God and go, why would You reign and yet not give people an opportunity to be a part of the kingdom? In fact, the first parable says that we're going to give people the opportunity to be a part of the kingdom. And so it would, I think, cause you to question God. If God destroyed everything evil in the world as soon as the kingdom came into power. And so Jesus says, there's still going to be evil in the world, and it's going to be there until the end of time. But God's going to take care of it. And then the next parable is in verse 31, the mustard seed. It's a pretty simple one. Little bitty seed, great big product. How does that work? Well, the gospel's not going to start off with revolutions and armies marching across nations. It's not going to be some big movement. It's going to work like a mustard seed. It's going to start off with 12 guys in the backwater of the Roman Empire who are viewed as rebels, even among their own people. And by the time it's said and done, the world's going to be turned upside down. And this kingdom's never going to end. As long as time exists, this kingdom's going to be there. It's going to start little, but it's going to be big. But it's not going to be what you think. And that's why He talks about the kingdom of heaven being like leaven. We don't say leaven, we say yeast. How does yeast work? Any of you ladies ever put yeast into bread? Okay. And what happens when you put yeast into bread and you work it in? What happens? It rises. Have you ever seen the yeast spread through the dough? Answer this very carefully. Nope. What have you seen? You've seen the effects of the yeast, but you didn't see it spread, did you? Well, that's the way God's rule in the hearts of men and generally in the world is going to work. Not armed rebellion, not nations and armies overthrowing one another. It's going to move silently and slowly and surely, and you're not always going to see it. You may preach the gospel over here in Acts chapter 2, and the next thing you know, Romans chapter 1, there's Christians in Rome. How in the world did that work? Well, because it's going to spread. It's just not going to spread in a military fashion. And then He dismisses the multitudes, and He continues in verse 44, and He offers three more things to the apostles to understand. The kingdom of heaven like treasure in a field that a man found and hid. For joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. What do the apostles need to know about this, or the disciples? Well, sometimes this is the way the kingdom's going to work. The guy who buys the field, it's implied here. Why does he buy a field? Or the guy that's working in the field? He didn't buy the field till he finds the treasure. What's he doing in the field? What's assumed? What would these guys be doing in a field? Yeah, they're working. They're working the field. And he stumbles on it. And when he stumbles on it, he recognizes its value. He sells everything he has and buys it. The kingdom's going to be that way. Some people are just going to stumble on it. They're not going to be looking for it. They're not going to come walking in the doors of the church building on a Sunday morning going, hey, I'm trying to find something of value in this life. you know, but you're liable to be sitting at a grandkids soccer game next to somebody, and you get to chit-chatting about football or whatever, and you make the observation, well, you know, this would be my wife's conversation. Alabama lost this weekend, but I guess there are bigger things in life. Well, what bigger things in life? Well, like serving God. Wait, hey, tell me a little bit more about that. That person that come to the soccer game and listen to you talk about God, but they might be interested because you just don't know. If they're the Ethiopian eunuch riding his chariot back home and some guy walks in and says, do you know what you're reading? And then the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. When he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all he had and bought it. Some people are going to be looking. Now, we had a guy that moved to Beaumont years ago. Was an All-American football player in the SEC under Jackie Sherrill at Mississippi State. Tore a quad or a hamstring his first year in the pros and had to quit. Was an all state three sports in high school. Raised by an aunt because his parents were just a background you couldn't imagine. Never married, but has several children by different partners. Had moved to Beaumont to go to work running a gym. And the boss had invited him to come to services. And he walked in, he sat on the very back row and went up, introduced himself, told me why he was there, had some religious background, not much. But the first day he said, can we sit down and talk? And so we started studying together and he obeyed the gospel. He had fame, he had fortune, he had glory. He had tried sexual life. He'd tried money. He'd run all over the world chasing all this different stuff, and he was not satisfied. He was a merchant of pearls looking for something of more value. And the apostles needed to know, hey, there's going to come times when it's just going to, teaching the gospel is going to be the easiest thing in the world. There's just going to be people looking for it. And then finally, verse 47, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea, gathered some of every kind. When it was full, they drew it to shore. They sat down, they gathered the good into vessels. They threw the bad away. And that's the way it will be at the end of the age. The angels come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, cast them into the furnace of fire, and there'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. What did they need to know? Well, even when the net is gathered in and God pulls in his people, there's still going to be some bad among the good. This, I do believe, teaches the principle that we often apply to the parable of the tares. That there are going to be ungodly people among God's people. But God knows who they are and is going to take care of them. And the apostles needed to understand, they're not the ones responsible for making sure they weed out everything. God knows what's going on. There's going to be the Diotrephes. They're going to cause problems within a work. There's going to be the James 3 people who want to be big shots in a congregation, and it's all about their ego. It's not about spiritual incentive. It's sensual that they're looking for. And y'all have seen that in this congregation. We've seen that in our congregation. You don't always know what to do about it, and it agonizes those who are in positions of leadership. But God knows who they are. And God's going to make it all right. And we just have to have confidence that if we try to do things right, do the best we can to deal with such people, that God knows. Now, you put all these things together. You're going to go preach a kingdom that's not the kingdom you thought it was. And a lot of Jews, a lot of Gentiles, they're not going to accept it. Some will. Some will accept it for a while. You need to know all that. You need to know how it's going to play out. You need to understand that you can go work and work and work, and you're not necessarily going to make Temple Terrace, Florida, a sanctuary for just godly people. But God's going to take care of that. And this is going to spread. Don't be discouraged by those first two parables. Just like a mustard seed, this thing's going to get big. But it's not going to spread the way you think it's going to, so be careful about getting consumed with force And I would make this application in our day and age. You know, everybody's always got some gimmick. We don't need gimmicks. Preach the gospel. It'll do its job. God will take care of it. And you need to know, sometimes people aren't going to be looking for it. They're going to recognize it for what it is, and they're going to sacrifice everything for it. And some people are going to come knocking at your door looking for it. And at the end of the day, there's still going to be bad people among God's people, but God knows who they are, and He's going to take care of that. How many times do you think the apostles over the rest of their life thought back to these principles? You know, Paul, when he goes to Athens in Acts chapter 17, is obviously very discouraged because he has very little impact there. But don't you know that he knew this material? Jesus gave him all the knowledge he gave to the other apostles. Hey, Paul, it's okay. You just keep doing your job. So this is the way I think these parables will be understood. And I think a lot of it has to do with understanding the kingdom and Jesus helping the apostles understand what the kingdom really was. Not a physical kingdom and not just a collection of God's people, but Jesus coming to rule over the earth and what that's going to look like to those of us who accept citizenship. So how's this practical to us? Well, first of all, I think we need to study the Bible with more attention to context, okay? We need to pay attention to the fact that the apostles go, why are you asking? Why are you talking to them in parables? And the little statement, he didn't use anything but parables. Those are important statements. God put them in there so we would understand. I would say, secondly, the principles offered to the apostles still apply to us. You know, when we're trying to teach people the gospel, we're trying to help people understand the truth. We're trying to help people understand that God is actually in charge when it doesn't look like it. That these are principles we need to understand and how to use the gospel and the way that's going to work. I would say, secondly, or thirdly, we need to appreciate the emphasis here upon the kingdom. And I am of the opinion that when you come to a better appreciation of the kingdom, that Jesus rules over everything. He gives everybody the opportunity to accept that. If you accept it, you become a citizen. Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven. And then you begin to see yourself differently. All of a sudden, 1 Peter chapter 2 or Hebrews chapter 11, we're strangers and pilgrims. Those are political terms. We are resident aliens. We live here, but it doesn't matter who's running the United States of America, okay? It doesn't matter who the next president is. That's not where our hope is. Our king, our government is over everything. And if this government falls, Jesus still sits on His throne. And if you start thinking about your service to God, I hesitate to say it this way, but it's politically. You know, we separate religion and politics. It was never separate with the Jews. And it's still not separate. We worship our King, and He rules over everything. And when we see ourselves belonging there, suddenly we're not trying to convert people to the Church of Christ. We're trying, as a counterculture, to bring people to an allegiance to a whole different government, a whole different king. And I think that's made a difference for me, understanding that. And as you read through the New Testament especially, this idea of the kingdom and the rule of Christ is everywhere. And then this would be the last application. Any of you ever talked to somebody that's a premillennialist? No? Really? Wow. Premillennialism is the accepted eschatology in the Christian world. And it's the idea that when Jesus comes again, He's going to take away basically the church, those that are saved. And there's going to be all kinds of turmoil and tribulation on the earth for 7 years. And then at some point, depending on whether you're a pre, mid, or post-dispensationalist, Jesus is going to come back with the angels. He's going to set up His rule in Jerusalem, and His armies are going to go over all the world, and it's going to result in the Battle of Armageddon, and He's going to win, and for 1,000 years, Jesus is going to set up utopia upon the earth. That's what most of your denominational friends believe. And it all revolves around their idea of the kingdom. It's important to understand the kingdom. It's a misuse of several Old Testament passages, misuse of Revelation, Acts 24, number of passages, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But I want you to understand something. If you ever get in a discussion with somebody who starts talking about the rapture, does that make more sense to you, the rapture? Or the reign of Christ, 1,000 years? All of these parables start this way. This is the way the kingdom is. The kingdom of heaven is like this. And not one principle in Matthew 13 has any application to premillennial teaching. Not one. So if somebody starts saying, hey, let's turn over to Revelation, maybe you should say, hey, let's turn over to Matthew 13. This says this is how the kingdom is. Okay, if it's going to be a 1,000-year reign on the earth and God's already destroyed everybody, why does the parable of terror say when the kingdom is set up, the wicked is still going to be there until the end of time and the final judgment? Explain that to me. I guarantee you, you want to throw a kink in somebody's faith and cause them to have to start thinking about what the Bible says, not just what somebody throws at them? We'll be more effective in dealing with that concept. So, that's it. This is the way I see Matthew 13. And I believe that there's a context. I believe that you have to put it, you have to understand the object, what he's telling the apostles. I'm telling you things about the kingdom that you don't know yet, haven't been revealed yet, but now we know them. And so our job is to live them and apply them. All right. Questions? Comments? Does that make sense to you? I'm not asking if you agree with it. Yeah, you need to chew on this. I'm right, but you still need to chew on it. Do you understand my proposition here? Yes? Okay, so go study that, because this is important stuff. God put it in Scripture for our purpose. Yeah, Tom?
I like this expansive idea of the kingdom. We can wrap our heads around it. We think about what we talk about almost every day, the immigration problem.
Yeah, exactly.
Just because you didn't cross the border in a legal way, you're still subject to the law of the United States.
That's exactly right.
Now, those of us that were born here, well, if we can be citizens of the kingdom, but still there are people in the kingdom, this expansive idea of the kingdom, that don't think the laws apply to them, even though they do.
And that's why Jesus can say every knee's going to bow and every tongue's going to confess. And that's why people say, well, God's got laws for his people and the laws that don't apply to his people. Wait a minute. He's the king. His laws apply to everybody. Don't start this, oh, that's only for church. There's all kinds of practical iterations of this. Let me say this kind of in conclusion about this kingdom deal, because this is important to me. When you start in the Bible and you start tracing out the concept of rule and a king, it's pretty consistent and we understand it. We understand David as the king, right? We understand the Assyrian kings, the Babylonian kings, the Greek kings, the Roman emperors. We understand what it is to be a king. And the Bible talks about kingdom in that way all through the Old Testament. Kingdoms fall, kingdoms rise. God rules over them all. God's going to set up his kingdom. And then all of a sudden we get to the New Testament and we completely shift gears and suddenly we start talking about kingdom different than God's talked about it for thousands of years. Jesus came to establish, let me say it this way. Jesus came to re-put God on the throne for mankind so that mankind will understand God's still in control. Now, Jesus is the one who sits on the throne, the Son of the King, the Son of God. But he's ruling. And when we start seeing ourselves as citizens, what's a local congregation meeting? This is a town hall meeting, folks. We're all the citizens getting together. Why? Because we're upholding the laws, because we're defending our king, because we're developing strategies for how to help people understand our kingdom, because we're praising our king because of what he's done and how that impacts us, that we can be a part of an eternal kingdom. I'm going to tell you, that resonates with people because people are politically minded, especially in this country, but really in every country. And I think we shoot ourselves in the foot when we limit that concept. And I know there are people that disagree with that. I have some friends that would vehemently disagree with that. And I'm okay with them being wrong. And that's, but we really need to see it for what it is. It will change your disposition. We defend the Bible because it is our Constitution. Man, we scream and holler every time anybody talks about it. We can't attack the Constitution. Well, if we can't attack the U.S. Constitution, how more can we not attack God's Constitution? Buddy, when you start thinking about that way, which is the way I think it's intended, why were the apostles constantly imprisoned by the Romans? Political insurrection, saying there's another king. They got it, and we need to get it. And I think a lot of those principles start there because the apostles needed to get it. Okay, well, I could talk about this all day because if you hadn't figured it out, I'm pretty passionate about it, and I think that it helps Christians if we will have a better view of that. Anybody else before we're done? I appreciate your attention. Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
And we became independent, and so we had no more to do with the United
States. Yeah.
And recently I became a vertical citizen, and now I'm done with the African government,
yeah,
living under the United States government.
And the reality is, when you became the gospel, became a Christian, you left all those kingdoms behind. You might hold dual citizenship, but the reality is our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3. That's a great illustration. I appreciate that. All right, let's finish with a prayer. Our great God and Father, we are mindful of your blessings. We praise you for your goodness and your kindness, and especially for your mercy and the fact that you see our needs and that you have provided for us, not just in physical ways, but that you have sacrificed your Son so that we can have eternal glory with you, and that we can share in the reign of our Lord, and that we can be citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We're thankful for your revelation. We're grateful for these men who went and publicized the King to the world. We're grateful for their understandings and for their good work, and we pray that we might live in their shadow, that we might be people who bring honor and glory to you, to our Savior, to the Spirit, as we go about our lives being followers of Jesus. Help us in our understandings. Help us to use the Bible well. Please help us to be good students. And please forgive us. Help us as we go through this day. In Christ we pray. Amen. Thanks, guys.